Thank you, Becky. Morning, everyone. Hello, there we are. We are second week into a new preaching series looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, in those early chapters of Revelation. We have a poster for this series. Here it is. This is Asia Minor in biblical terms, or part of it. In modern terms, I think it's called Asiatic Turkey or Western Turkey. Could I have the PowerPoint up, Pedrika? I'm going to show you. So on this map here, you can see the west coast of Turkey there. And you can just about, that place, Izmir, is here, so you can just work it out. So it's that little section there. When I did this map, I thought that there was a danger you might think the white was the sea, so I put in some palm trees. But I think they look like desert islands, actually. So this is the land, and that's the sea, and those are not islands, they are cities on the land. Okay, so that's what that's about. And each week, a new symbol will be added to this. Last week, Noel preached on the letter to the church at Ephesus, and he was talking about the fact that they had forsaken their first love. Not that they didn't love God, they loved God, but they didn't love him in the way they did at the beginning. And it was a very searching message, and I wasn't here last week, but I downloaded it and listened to it whilst walking. It's great to be able to do that, isn't it? Listen to sermons, having a bath, washing the dishes, whatever. And great multitaskers that we are, but it was a real encouragement. So do listen to that if you want to. The Ephesian church, they lost their first love. Today we're looking at the church at Smyrna, which is just above it there. It's a very short letter, so I'm going to take advantage of that and give you a little bit of introduction to the seven letters first of all. So I want to begin by reading a few verses from Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was in exile. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here is John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. It was a punishment. It's a rocky place. Nothing there. It's not a holiday destination, even though it's in the Aegean Sea. And while he's there, he sees this vision of the ascended Christ. Even though that description seems like a description of how we imagine God the Father, and yet we see here a picture of Christ, that he is from the very beginning. And Christ tells him to write on a scroll these letters to the seven churches and the visions that will follow. And in this vision, there are those seven golden lampstands. And we're told that they represent the seven churches. Now, yeah, I'm sure you all know what that is. That is, we call that a menorah. And in the tabernacle. If you can just about make it out there, see it in the holy place, in the tabernacle. And then later in the temple, you had the menorah, which was the seven-branched lampstand. And it had a practical function. It brought light, but it also represented something very significant, that it was something of the light of God in that place where God dwelt in the temple. And, of course, we know when Jesus died, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy holiest was torn into from top to bottom. And a powerful symbol that actually God was never really to be confined in a building, but his presence flowed out. And actually it went on the day of Pentecost into the hearts of human beings. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out and filled flesh and blood people just like us. And that was God's presence coming out. And Jesus gave the Great Commission before he ascended back to heaven, didn't he? Sent us out into all the world. In his earthly ministry, he called us the light of the world. So we have these seven lampstands in Revelation. And it's as if this seven-branched menorah that was located in a specific place has just been sort of torn apart, really, in a good way, and has become seven lampstands that are scattered, well, certainly throughout this part of the world, but it's a picture to us of that light of God going out into the world with Christ at the center. And we have the seven stars which were held in Christ's right hand. I think Noel touched on this last week. The seven stars, it says, are the seven angels. Now, you might think that's straightforward, but actually the word angel in Greek is angelos, but it also means messenger. And so it could mean angel, a spiritual being, or a messenger, a human being. And so some believe that these seven angels, these seven messengers, are the people who took the letters from Patmos back to the churches, the seven delegates, if you like. Some people believe that they are the seven leaders of the seven churches. Of course, leaders, church leaders are angelic, James, aren't they? So that's unlikely. or it could be that they really are angels. They're spiritual beings. You know, Jesus mentioned the fact that he said, don't mess with children because their faces look, sorry, the angels see God that look after them. Maybe, we don't know, maybe there are angels who are assigned to look after churches. I have no idea. Scripture doesn't elaborate on it. And I'm not sure we can fully know, really, which of these three options it is. But what I love is the fact that they are held in Christ's right hand. These seven messengers or angels are held there. You know, if you want to give me something and you don't want me to drop it, you know, your iPad or whatever, put it in my right hand because I'm right-handed. That's security. That's a place of strength for me. It's stronger than this hand. If I treasure something, I'll hold it in my right hand. And that's a picture of how Christ regards his church. He holds it with firmness, with security, as something that is treasured. So, it's a lovely picture. Why are there seven churches, you might ask? Anyone asking that? Thank you. You might well ask them. Why are there? Where's the Roman church? Where's the Corinthian church, the Colossian church, the Galatian church, and so on? Something, there are seven, it's purely a literary device. And actually, when you look at the book of Revelation, the number seven crops up quite a lot. You've got the seven letters to the seven churches with the seven lampstands and the seven angels and seven stars. And you've got the seven seals. You've got the seven trumpets later on. You've got the seven bowls of wrath. The menorah is seven-branched, and we've got that image as we've seen. So there's a bit of that going on. It's a symbolic number. But also, John is writing from the island of Patmos, which I think, from memory, is kind of about here. In the Aegean Sea, and Greece is way over here. So actually, in a sense, these are quite local to where John was, and it's quite possible that somehow he had contact with these seven places. I've seen one map which shows there was a road which went right around here, and it's quite possible that the letters represent the journey someone could take around those seven, but I can't confirm that. But when you look at the letters, you realize that they are real places, and they have real historical circumstances. And I think this is one of those moments where we can have our cake and eat it. You know, we can, yes, there is something symbolic about the seven, but there are also seven real places. And as I was looking at this series, it struck me that there's a real timelessness about these letters. Of course, this is God's word. But there is also an absolute comprehensiveness when you take the seven together as to what they are saying to the church. They describe the challenges that churches faced then, which churches faced through history, which we face today, and I'm sure which others will face tomorrow. Both challenges from within and from outside. And if you look at them, you've got the external challenge of persecution, which is Smyrna, which is what we're looking at today. You've got that challenge to go out in mission, like the Church of Philadelphia. Last week, Noel looked at the internal temptation of a church losing its passion for God, Church of Ephesus, or a church becoming just too casual about holiness, just flirting with sin in an inappropriate ways like the church at Thyatira. Or the churches who struggle with false teaching, that they don't hold to sound doctrine and they somehow, for some reason, deviate from that, like the church of Pergamum. Or churches that just really miss the plot. They think they've arrived, but they haven't, and they are nominal, like Laodicea. So there's a comprehensiveness in these. There's also a similar pattern to each letter, and part of that pattern includes each of the churches being commended for some of their good points, except for Laodicea, and some of the churches being rebuked for their bad points, except for Philadelphia and today's church, Smyrna. But in all of them, there is a way forwards. God gives them a way forwards and a promise of great reward if they'll stay faithful to him. Now, as I was reading through these letters, the thing that I couldn't help thinking is, what is the letter that God would write to HBC? What is the letter that God would write to this church? Or the churches of Oxford? You know, what would he commend us for? What would be on the top of God's list of commendations for us? What would he rebuke us for? Would he rebuke us? I think he probably would. But what for? You know, and as I thought about that, I thought, we need to know that, actually. We need to know. We need to know what it is. We may not have a specific letter in Scripture to HBC, but we need to know what God is saying to us today, what he's pleased about, what he wants us to change. You know, this is why God gives the church prophets. We have people here with the gift of prophecy, and we need to listen to them. You know, Revelation, there's this repeated refrain, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, we need to hear what it is that God is saying to us. But more fundamentally, there is a sense in which these letters are all God's word to all people at all time in all places. And I think there's something challenging from all of them for us. So let's have a look at this brief letter to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, or Smirnoff, as my voice recognition software repeatedly called it. So let's call it Smirnoff for a while at least. It was one of the greatest cities of the region. It vied with Ephesus. Here's Ephesus, 40 miles to the south. And these two particularly vied for being the first city of Asia. They were rivals, if you like. Has anyone been to Ephesus? Is it a load of old ruins? Yeah, it's a load of ruins now. Anyone been to Smyrna? Well, this is the interesting thing. Smyrna is Izmir. Anyone been to Izmir? Hey, well done. So it's the one that actually is still around today. It's on that map. It's the one that's singled out in this area as being the significant city. So Smyrna survived and thrived. Smyrna's a coastal city with an excellent harbor. And if you go back to the Roman period, now tell me if this sounds familiar to us here in Oxford. Smyrna was known for being a center for science, for medicine, fine wine, not sure about that one. And it had beautiful buildings and great wealth. And it was a population of about 200,000, they estimated, which is not far from the size of Oxford, which is, I believe, 150,000 now. Another thing for Smyrna that stood out is it was loyal to the Roman Empire. They were Romophiles, if that's a word. They loved the Roman Empire. In fact, they followed them, they honored them, even before the Roman Empire got to Asia Minor. And they were one of the first cities to be granted the right to build a temple in honor of, in this case, Tiberius, where they could worship the Caesars, the imperial cult, as it was called. So this was a church that was sort of in love, this was a city that was in love with Rome. So what does Jesus have to say to them? Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. When you look at this, you realize that there are two challenges here that the church is facing. One is poverty, and the other is persecution. Poverty and persecution. Now, in Greek, there are lots of words for poverty, but the one used here is the most extreme one. And it's the word you use when you've got nothing. When you are in a place of poverty, when you're broke. In our church parlance terms, they were in a deficit budget, this church. But they probably didn't even bother making a budget. They've got nothing. But they're living in a city of riches, and the poverty would have been felt much more keenly because of that. This is a city whose main street was called the Street of Gold. Not because it was gold, but because of the lavishness of the buildings that line that street. Why are the Smyrnan Christians poor? Well, I'm sure it wasn't through laziness. It's almost certainly linked to the persecution that they were facing. They are being persecuted by some of the Jews within the city, who Jesus calls here a synagogue of Satan. I know it's not very politically correct, this is how Jesus describes them. We need to remember here that the Jews were God's chosen people, of course. Jesus himself was born into Judaism, so this is very much a criticism from within. And the Jews were the first converts, the first followers of Christ, the first leaders of the church. But whilst some of them were that, some of the other Jews actually were hostile and became the first persecutors of the church and of Christians. You may know that in those days, Judaism was a protected religion under Roman law. So if you're in the Roman Empire, you had to worship the Greco-Roman gods and you had to pay homage to Caesar and say a vow to him as a god. And the Jews had a special dispensation not to have to do those things. Now, when Christianity began, it began as a movement within Judaism, so it was protected. But of course, in those early decades of the church, it didn't take long for people to realize that this is a new movement that can't be called Judaism in some ways. It's distinctive, it's different. And as it emerged from the fold of Judaism, it emerged from underneath that protective canopy that Roman law afforded the Jews. And so you can see how precarious it was for Christians. It would have been very easy for some of the Jews who were hostile to the Christians, some of the Christians, of course, were Jewish themselves, very easy for them to inform against the church. And this was a city that loved Rome. So they would have taken it probably quite seriously. And it may well be that whilst all this is going on and Christians have been arrested and put in prison, that their property is being taken, confiscated, stolen, who knows what. Whatever happened, they were in a place of poverty. Jesus warns them here they will suffer and that some of them will be put into prison. It will be for a limited time, for 10 days. I don't know what that means. I don't know if it's 10 literal days. It sounds very short. Or whether it's a symbol. In the Old Testament, Daniel was tested for 7 days. It can represent a time of testing. But however short it is, some of them will be put to death, it seems. Now, when you see this letter, I wonder how you'd feel if this was the letter God wrote to us here. Probably not the letter God would write to us right now in our context, but what if it was the letter God wrote to us? What if your following of Christ put you in a place of poverty? I don't mean you're poor anyway. I mean, specifically for following Christ, you end up poor. How would that feel? What would our discipleship look like? What would our church attendance look like if we knew that by coming here and walking through the doors, we were marking ourselves out as people who were lawbreakers and who could therefore be arrested, imprisoned, and possibly put to death? Would we need two morning services? Probably not. You know, this is a challenge, but this is exactly the challenge that this church is facing. Francis Schaeffer here, he was the founder of the Le Bris Fellowship and one of the leading Christian philosophers and apologists in the 20th century. And right back in 1977, when I was only 10, he spoke of two idols of our time, two cultural values that he described as absolutely horrendous. And they are the values of personal peace and affluence. Absolutely horrendous. Personal peace and affluence. Personal peace, the desire to live without trouble and distress. And affluence, the desire for what he called things, 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 always more things. I'm sure our culture still clings to those two values. And I think we've grown pretty accustomed to them, haven't we? I'm not sure we would necessarily see a reason to quickly question them. And when you think about it, it's not difficult having Christ, it's not difficult following Christ, being a Christian, coming to church, if in addition to that, we also enjoy physical security and financial security. You could say we have the best of both worlds. We have the best of what this world has to offer, the best of what our culture has to offer, and we also have the best of what Christ has to offer. Isn't that great? But what do we do as Christians when our faith in Christ specifically threatens our financial and physical security? What do we do then? Do we remain faithful to Christ? Or do we sit down and have a good think? That's, as I said, the test the Smyrnans were facing. And we see here that the only way that they can endure is if they get their perspective right. You know, that the way things seem to be is that these Christians are poor and they're facing death. But Christ comes to them and he says, you are rich and you're on the verge of entering into life. So in other words, Christ is saying the exact opposite is true of what seems to be true. That's why Jesus calls them here to faithfulness and hope. You know, it's only if we have hope that we can remain faithful through times of difficulty, isn't it? If we live in our faith just for today, then when today becomes difficult, we won't make it to tomorrow because we haven't got hope. And I think it's very easy, and I say this to you and I say it to myself, it's very easy to slide into a this worldly view of salvation, a here and now view of salvation. Come to Christ and he'll make you wealthy and he'll make you healthy and he'll give you all that you need for your fun and enjoyment. And, you know, if that's salvation to us, God's not much more than an insurance policy in some ways, really. And what do we do then when we are brought into times of poverty and persecution? What happens to your faith at that point? If salvation is just for today, then we will give up on Christ, won't we, when things are tough? Because we'll say, well, I'm sorry, but God's let me down. He hasn't fulfilled his side of the bargain, so I'm going to walk away. But salvation in Scripture is not just this worldly. Yes, it is this worldly. Of course, you know, there are so many blessings for today, and I haven't gone into those. But it's also next worldly. This life in Scripture is not presented as the main event. This life is presented as a prelude. We're described as a vapor. We're described as like the grass that's here today and it's withered by tomorrow. That's our life. But there is something beyond that is the main event, and it's that eternal life that matters. Yes, it starts from the moment we accept Christ into our lives, but the fullness of that experience is yet to come. So the question is, are we living with that kind of truth and hope? Does that hope speak to our thoughts and our priorities. You know, it has to. It has to, otherwise we won't make it. That's why these few verses, just a few verses, but they're so full of resurrection here. Verse 8 there. Incidentally, the seven letters, each of them begin with a description of Christ, which picks up from that vision of Christ we read in chapter 1. And it picks up on an aspect of Christ that's particularly relevant for that church. And it's not surprising that for the church at Smyrna, who are facing death, some of them, that actually it's a risen Christ that is they're reminded of. The one who is the first and the last. The one who died and came to life again. Verse 10 tells us, those who endure death for Christ will receive the crown of life. And then verse 11 here, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Second death, first death, physical death. Second death is spiritual death, where we are destroyed spiritually in Hades, destroyed in hell. Jesus said in Matthew 10, not to fear those who kill the body, but we should fear the one God who can take both body and soul and destroy them in hell. So I think it's just worth us, as we look at this brief letter to the church at Smyrna, just reflecting on our own salvation this morning, on what we are expecting of God, whether it's actually what God has told us to expect, and just working out our salvation with a bit of fear and trembling. And, you know, if you're feeling poor this morning, you may be poor through circumstance. You may be poor in the world's eyes because you've been rich towards God, because you've given richly to him. If you feel yourself poor, you are rich in Christ. I want to read a few words by Malcolm Muggeridge, the author and broadcaster. He said, I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of friendly diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet, I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by millions, add them all up together, and they are nothing, less than nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. You know, I just capture something of the riches that we have in Christ when we have him. Maybe you're feeling persecuted. I don't know. Maybe some of us are being persecuted, maybe in small ways, maybe in big. Maybe that's to come for some of us. But if so, we need to also hold on to the promise here that those who endure will receive the crown of life. And that's the image that we have for today. I'm going to put that up now. Hopefully, this will go well. So, we have the crown of life here. Now, to be honest, I've chosen the wrong sort of crown. Because this looks like a royal crown that you might put on a monarch's head. But actually, in Greek, the word stephanos, and the stephanos was the victor's crown. Like the wreath, in fact. The victor's crown that you would give the athlete at the games if he or she won. And this is the crown of life. And that's why I chose... Oh, sorry. That's why I chose this image, really, for the title slide for Smyrna. Because it really was, just as it was for Christ, Christ was a pattern for them, that they went through the crown of thorns to receive the crown of life. And in a way, that's true for all of us. Maybe not quite as it was for them, but it's true for all of us. Nowhere in the Bible, as I finish, nowhere in the Bible does God promise us freedom from suffering in this life. He doesn't, does he? Nowhere. If you know, please tell me, but I don't think anyone will tell me, because he doesn't. If anything, God tells us the opposite. He says, you will suffer in this life. We'll actually suffer some extra things because of our faith even. But even through difficulty, through poverty, through trial, through persecution, we are held securely in Christ's right hand. And because it's Christ who's holding us, omnipotent God, at times he will take us from a problem. He will lift us from a difficulty, from a sickness, from a time of persecution. Rescue us. But at other times, it's that firm hand that will hold us through that time of trial. But we're being held by him. We're rich in Christ because we have the presence and the power of God within us. You know, we have the Holy Spirit within us. Now, we might take that for granted. And we leak, and sometimes there's not as much of the Spirit in us as there should be. But if we're Christians, there is something of the Spirit within us, and we're told to be filled with the Spirit. What price would you put on that? What price would you put on God in you? We've just had Christmas. Emmanuel, God in us. That's true for us too. We are Emmanuel in some ways. God is in us. What price would you put? I'm sorry to be crass. If you put a physical price on that, what would it be? What would you exchange that for? What goods, property, whatever, would you sell that for? Because I know, even though I sometimes take the Holy Spirit and God in me for granted, I know I wouldn't sell God within me for anything. You know, we have something priceless within us that God has given. We are rich in him. And we have within us, if we're in Christ, that eternal life that even physical death can't touch. In fact, if anything, physical death just catapults us into the full experience and realization of that eternal life. So if we are Christians here this morning, please be encouraged of what you have in God. But also, just make sure you're standing firm. Make sure you're standing firm, that your faith will come through those difficult times intact because Christ is with you. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, or if you're not sure you're a Christian, can I encourage you to take hold of Christ? He wants to take hold of you. His hand is open to you. Take hold of him and receive that life that he has. Amen.